So last week we hit pause on our Amazing People series while David Lynn from Heath Church of Christ was here preaching. We kind of swapped places, but today we're back in on our series on amazing people. And it's not people who can do amazing stunts like the ones we saw in the videos. We're talking about some amazing people in the Bible. So if you have a Bible or a Bible app, we're going to start off in Acts chapter 6 today. If you want to follow along, the verses will also be up on the screen. But we'll be in Acts chapter 6 as we look at a man with just a great name, a great name. His name is Stephen. And so the name Stephen is Stephanos in Greek, and it means crown or crowned one. So like royalty. If you want to keep that in mind when you're talking to me. No, I'm kidding. So let's jump right into it. We're going to be in Acts chapter 6, starting in verse 1. Here's what it says. It says, in those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So real quick, I don't want to confuse you too much. The word Jew can refer to one's nationality and or to one's religion. So here, it's referring to nationality because these are Jews who had become Christians. So their religion was Christianity, but they were still Jewish by nationality. So Christianity was growing, and there were these Hellenistic Jews and Hebraic Jews among the Christians, among the church. Now, there's a lot of debate as to who these Hellenistic Jews were, but the primary explanation is this, that these were Greek-speaking Jews, as opposed to the Hebraic, which were Hebrew or Aramaic-speaking Jews. So these Greek-speaking Jews were complaining about how the Hebrew-speaking Jewish widows were being taken care of when it came to the daily distribution of food, while these Greek-speaking Jewish widows were being overlooked. Now, obviously, once someone becomes a Christian, they become perfect, right? And let go of all of their prejudices and, you know, never mistreat anyone, right? No. So let's just get this out of the way very quickly. There are no perfect Christians. This is why we need Jesus. And there are no perfect churches. If you're looking for the perfect church, you can move on from here because it's not perfect. But you're not going to find one because, well, once you go to it, you're going to make it imperfect, just so you know. Okay? So... Now, although we should be growing to be more like Jesus, none of us are there. And so the book of Acts that we're looking at today is really a book of history. And the author, Luke, here is giving us the history of the start of the church. And early on in church history, we see that there were church people acting stupid. Now, I'm so glad things have changed in the last 2,000 years, right? So these Hellenistic Jewish widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food while these Hebraic Jewish widows were getting the help that they needed. And so it says in verse 2 that the 12, that is the apostles, gathered all the disciples together and said, it's not right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Said, brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them, and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. So the apostles hear about this problem that's going on. And real quick, there's a differentiation that's made between apostles and disciples. They call all the disciples together, right? So disciples is really more of a generic term. Disciple simply means follower of Jesus. So we are disciples. We are followers of Jesus. But then there's the apostles. And these were the 12 that were called out by Jesus. Now, since this was after Judas had hung himself, the 12 included a man named Matthias, who had replaced Judas as one of the 12 apostles. So these apostles hear what's going on, hear about this issue, and they're like, look, guys, we can't do everything. Our main role in ministry is the ministry of the word of God. So we've got to give our full attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. So they decide to put some men who were known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom in charge of making sure that all of the widows were getting what they needed, not just some. And so, by the way, many see this role that they were assigning to these men as precursors to deacons in the church. So verse 5, so this proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, but not Pumbaa, just Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. That's a big deal. These Jewish priests were becoming Christians. So they put seven men over this task of making sure that the physical needs of these widows were met. And then Luke makes a comment that the church grew rapidly. Now, this growth was a threat to the leaders of the Jewish faith. Verse 8 says this, "Now Stephen, a man full of God's power and grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from the members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it were called." So these were probably people who had been slaves and had been freed from slavery. And so these Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, they began to argue with Stephen. So Stephen was not only serving these widows, but apparently he was doing some preaching as well. And some of these Hellenistic Jews by nationality and by religion got upset with him, and they began to argue with him. And so Luke writes in verse 10, "But they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave to Stephen as he spoke." Verse 11, "Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, 'We've heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God.' So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin," which was like a Jewish ruling council. "They produced false witnesses who testified, 'This fellow never stopped speaking against the holy place,'" which was their temple, "'and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us.'" You ever heard someone tell a lie? And then to cover up that lie, they have to tell another lie and another lie and another lie. I kind of feel like this is what's happening here with the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin had a big hand in getting Jesus crucified. And by killing Jesus, they thought that they had squashed this movement before it took off, this movement of Jesus followers. But after Jesus' crucifixion and his resurrection, followers of Jesus were just all the more galvanized because they were convinced that Jesus had risen from the dead. And so to cover up for the death of Jesus, this ruling council wanted to shut Stephen up. They began spreading rumors that Stephen was against Moses and against God. Verse 15, all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And this is why my name is Stephen, the face of an angel. Some of you are like, wasn't Satan an angel too? Yeah. Let's go on to chapter 7. So Stephen is taken in front of the Sanhedrin. He's falsely accused. It says, "Then the high priest asked Stephen, 'Are these charges true? Are you against Moses? Are you against God?' And instead of answering a simple yes or no, Stephen then launches into a lengthy discourse on the history of Israel. So we're not going to read all of chapter 7, but Stephen's theme in his message was to review the history of Israel, and his theme was that God cannot be localized. You can't put God in a box or even in a temple. And that people throughout history, throughout Israel's history, had rebelled against the will of God and against God's messengers. So Stephen first started talking about Abraham, that Abraham lived this pilgrim life, not inheriting the land that was promised to his descendants. Then he talked about Joseph, who was rejected and sold into slavery by his jealous brothers and moved to Egypt. And then Stephen would spend some considerable amount of time talking about Moses, since he was accused of being against Moses. Stephen showed that Moses had been rejected by the Israelites, and yet God vindicated him by sending him back to Egypt to bring his people out of slavery. So Moses did lead them out, but then the Israelites continued to turn to idolatry and refused to obey Moses. This idolatry continued until the Babylonian exile. And then Stephen dealt with the tabernacle and the temple. So we've talked a little bit about this before. The tabernacle and the temple were very, very much like each other, except the tabernacle was mobile. The tabernacle went with the people as they traveled until the temple was built in Jerusalem, and it was a permanent structure. And so the people began to have this distorted view of God. The temple gave rise to a localized view of God, that God is basically in this temple and only here, right? And so Stephen would remind them in verse 48, he said, however, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. In other words, you can't contain God to your own confines. So what Stephen was doing was he was showing that the Jewish religion, just like the temple, had become static. And it had failed to move toward the new temple, which was the body of Christ. What Stephen was getting at was that their entire law, patriarchs, and prophets were all pointing to Jesus. And yet the people rejected Joseph and Moses and Joshua and the prophets. And now they were rejecting the one, Jesus, that their entire history had been leading up to, who was a descendant of Abraham and David, who was the Messiah that was talked about, again, in their entire history. And in verse 51, we get to Stephen's concluding remarks to this Jewish Sanhedrin. He said, you stiff-necked people, your hearts and your ears are still uncircumcised. You're just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. He said, was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, that is Jesus. And now you've betrayed and murdered him. You've killed Jesus. You who have received the law that was given through the angels, but have not obeyed it. So if Stephen was like wanting to save his life here, he wasn't doing a very good job, okay? I probably wouldn't recommend doing what he did by saying, you stiff-necked people, right? Because here's what happens in verse 54. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and they gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this is kind of funny to me. They covered their ears, yelling at the top of their voices. They're like, la, 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 we can't hear you, right? And they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and they began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. And this is the Saul that would eventually become the Apostle Paul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep. So Stephen cries out in a similar fashion to what Jesus said on the cross when he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And it says that Stephen fell asleep. And obviously, he didn't literally fall asleep. This is a metaphor for him dying. So this is an incredible story in Scripture. And it's one that has a lot of firsts and onlys, a lot of firsts and onlys. We see that Stephen was the very first Christian martyr. He was the first person to be killed for his faith in Jesus Christ. This is also the first appearance of Saul in Scripture, who would, again, later become the Apostle Paul. This is the only occurrence of the title Son of Man in the New Testament on the lips of anyone other than Jesus himself. Stephen said in verse 56, look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. So the most common title that Jesus used for himself in Scripture is that of Son of Man. And many people think that brings out the humanity of Jesus, right? He's like, he's the Son of God, but he's also Son of Man. But there's so much more to this title, Son of Man. In several passages in the Old Testament, the title Son of Man was used as a messianic prophecy, a prophecy about the coming Messiah. For instance, in Daniel 7, he said, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. So when Stephen used this term Son of Man for Jesus, it tells us that Stephen understood the messianic implications, that Jesus was the Messiah, the one that had been talked about for centuries in the Old Testament and prophesied about. And the Jewish Sanhedrin understood what Stephen was saying too. In Acts 7:59, we read that while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. This is the only example of someone praying to Jesus in Scripture. Now, obviously, people spoke to Jesus while he walked the earth, but after Jesus' ascension, we don't have any accounts in Scripture of someone praying to Jesus except for here. So it is permissible, just so you guys know, to pray to Jesus, okay? But throughout Scripture, prayers were typically to the Father in the Spirit through the intercession of Jesus. But this is the only time in Scripture we see someone praying to Jesus. So there's one more first in this passage that I want to show you, but I want to show it to you at the end of my message, and it's something that's really, really cool. I do want to point out what happened, though, right after Stephen's death. Chapter 8, starting in verse 1, it says that Saul approved of their killing him, of killing Stephen. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. If you remember, Pontius Pilate was the governor that was in charge when Jesus was put to death, and he was still in command there, still ruling. And so Pontius Pilate seemed to turn a blind eye to Stephen's death. And this really seemed to embolden people like Saul to continue then on persecuting Christians. Because of this persecution, Christians were then scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. But what Satan had desired to use for evil purposes, this persecution to squelch the spreading of the gospel, God actually used this persecution to help propel the spread of the gospel. Christians were scattered because of this persecution, but what were they doing when they were scattered? They were taking the message of Jesus everywhere they went. It says in verse 4, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Isn't that incredible? Isn't that awesome? So many times in our lives, something terrible happens, and we think this is like the worst thing in the world. But years later, we're able to look back and see how God was moving in that awful situation. This persecution that was meant to stop the church from growing instead resulted in the spread and even more rapid growth of the church. So Stephen is just this amazing person in Scripture. But what was it that made him so amazing? Well, I think that there are themes that we can see all over Acts 6 and 7 that reveal what made Stephen so amazing. And so I want you to look at these verses about Stephen, and I'm going to kind of rapid fire them because we've read most of them already, or all of them already. But see if you can pick up on this theme. Chapter 6, verse 3, brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. Verse 5, they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Verse 8, now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Verse 10, but they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as Stephen spoke. Chapter 7, verse 55, but Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. I think what made Stephen so amazing was this, that Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit and obedient to the Spirit's leading. He's full of the Holy Spirit and obedient to the Spirit's leading. And what's even more amazing than this is this, guys, that the same Holy Spirit is available to all of us as believers today. Like, this isn't just something that was special to the first century. God has given us his Holy Spirit for us, for all believers. You see, the Holy Spirit is God's great gift to us. In John chapter 14, Jesus told his disciples that he would soon be leaving them. But he wanted them to know that he wasn't just going to up and leave them without any help. He would tell them in verses 16 and 17, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth, that is the Holy Spirit. And there's a key word in verse 16. Jesus said this. He said, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate, another advocate. So that word another actually brings some clarity here. Because I know the Holy Spirit is kind of a concept that is sometimes difficult to understand. My oldest daughter, Olivia, she's 17 now, but when she was about 10 years old, she was asking me some really tough questions about the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, right? And I told her, Olivia, this is a difficult concept to explain, but I'll do my best. And so I explained the Trinity to her as best as I could. And I was like, I know you might not get all of that. It's hard to understand. She's like, no. She's like, I get it. And I wanted to be like, well, can you explain it back to me? Because sometimes I struggle understanding this concept, right? Again, this word another, though, helps to bring a little bit of clarity here. So there are two main Greek words that are translated as another. One Greek word is heteros, and it means another of a similar kind. Something kind of like something else. It's similar. It's kind of like it, okay? Another Greek word, though, that we translate as another is the word allos, and it means another of the same kind, another of the same kind. So the question is, which Greek word do we have here in John 14:16? Jesus says, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you heteros or allos. Well, the word is allos, not someone kind of like me, not someone pretty much the same. No, someone just like me, exactly like me. I will ask the Father, and he will send me. I will ask the Father, and he will send exactly like me. And suddenly, this helps answer a lot of the questions that we have about the Spirit, because Jesus is exactly like the Spirit. So the orthodox statement is God in three persons. I believe we just sang that just a moment ago. God in three persons. Three persons, but they have the same nature. Like the Son isn't going to do something that would be against what the Father does or what the Spirit does and vice versa to all of that, right? And so in John 14, Jesus says, don't be afraid. I'm going away, but I'm not really leaving you. I'll still be with you. I mean, I'm not going to be here in the flesh, but I'm going to come live within you. A couple chapters later in John 16, Jesus would continue this conversation with his disciples, and he would say, but very truly I tell you, it's for your good that I go away. Like, we read that and go, how can that be good? How is it better that Jesus goes away? It's amazing that Jesus was there in the flesh. But then he explains, he says, unless I go away, the advocate, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So Jesus sits with his disciples and tells them, it's actually better that he's going to go away. Because unless he goes, then the advocate, the Spirit, won't come. So he has to go for the Spirit to come. And here's the profound truth for us as Christians that we need to understand. It's this. The God with you is good. Right? Like, that's what the incarnation is. God in the flesh. God with you is good. But God in you is better. God with you is good, but God in you is even better. You see, God in the flesh was limited by time and space, but God in the Spirit can live within each and every believer. And so I want you to just listen to some of the verbs that Scripture uses that are associated with how the Spirit is manifested to help us. We read that the Holy Spirit speaks, he acts, he leads, he calls, he guides, he forbids, he knows, he teaches, he decides, he intercedes, he grieves. And we are called to be obedient when the Spirit leads, acts, calls, guides, forbids. This is what we see Stephen doing. And over, we see that he was filled with the Holy Spirit, emptied of himself, filled with the Spirit. He spoke what the Spirit had told him to say. And he didn't understand why the people who were persecuting him weren't obeying either. Stephen said, you stiff-necked people. He called his accusers stiff-necked. So a little over 2 years ago, I had some neck surgery. My neck is all jacked up. My neck still bothers me. But before my surgery, there would be times where my neck would just stiffen up on me really bad. And when it would do that, it was so hard for me to have mobility. It was so hard for me to look far to the left or to the right. Now I've got that mobility back. But When that happened, you know what I would get? I'd get tunnel vision. I'd get tunnel vision. Stephen is trying to tell them, you stiff-necked people, you got tunnel vision. Like, wake up. What you've been looking for all your lives, what your history has been leading up to, Jesus was right in front of you. And you missed it. You put him to death. Look around, he says. Listen and move. He says, you stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You can't hear truth. You can't see it. You're just like your ancestors, he says. You always resist the Holy Spirit. And here's the application question for us today. Are you resisting the Holy Spirit? Are you resisting the Holy Spirit? So the Holy Spirit will never lead you in a way that is counter to Scripture. But are you resisting the Holy Spirit? You know, so many times someone gets up here to preach and you hear the word of God preached, but it goes in one ear and out the other. Are you resisting the Holy Spirit? Maybe you're reading Scripture and as plain as day, you know you need to be doing something or you need to not be doing something. Are you resisting the Holy Spirit? Some of you, you are so guilt-stricken by sin in your life, and yet you won't repent. You won't change. You won't seek help. You refuse to seek God, and so you're stuck in bondage. You're resisting the Holy Spirit. Some of you are living so comfortably, and you continue to resist the Spirit because he might demand you to be a little less comfortable, and that scares you to death. Some of you, you're just plain stuck in life. You get up, you get ready, you punch a clock, you go home, you go to your kid's ball game, you watch Netflix, you go to bed, and you think, did I do anything to advance God's kingdom today? But then you wake up the next morning and you do it again and again and again, day in and day out. Are you resisting the Holy Spirit? Some of you, you are so independent. You are self-made. And that gets you a lot of attention and pats on the back at work because people like people who work for everything they got, right? But are you so independent that you've never learned to depend on the Holy Spirit to come through? Like you've never done anything in your life where you weren't like, yeah, but I've got a safety net. I got my talents to get me through. I got my money to get me through. Like, I'll do something good for God, but it's not going to push me. You've never depended on God to come through, and if he didn't come through, there would be failure. Are you resisting the Holy Spirit? Some of you, there is a need right in front of your face, but it would take time. It might take effort. It might even take some money. It'll stretch you out of your comfort zone. And so what do? You don't move. You think, someone else will do something about that. Are you resisting the Holy Spirit? Some of you keep hearing us talk about Jesus, about trusting Jesus and surrendering to him, but you're scared. You're scared of total surrender. You're scared of what people might think if you respond. You're scared of how people might react if they found out you weren't baptized. And so are you resisting the Holy Spirit? Pushing him away? A couple weeks ago, we looked at the story of Daniel, and Daniel was another just amazing person. He was obedient to God time and time again, and God rescued him time and time again. But with Stephen, you know, he was also obedient to God. But God didn't rescue him on earth, did he? And that's scary. Like, what if being obedient to the Holy Spirit costs me? And so we resist. So this isn't some health and wealth message, you know, just believe and everything's going to go great here on earth. That's not it. Living a life led by the Spirit can be scary. It can be risky. It can cost you. But we do know that there's a reward for those who follow and are obedient to the Holy Spirit. You see, right before Stephen was stoned, he had this vision. Verse 54 of Acts 7 says that when the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and they gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven. And what did he see? He saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. So real quick, we see the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, just in this one verse. Verse 56, look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man, Jesus, standing at the right hand of God. So I told you that there were a lot of firsts and onlys in the story of Stephen in these chapters. But I wanted to point out one more first and only here. And so here it is. Every time in Scripture that we see a glorified Jesus at the right hand of God the Father, Jesus is in a certain posture. What is that posture? He's seated. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. Except for here. This is the only time in Scripture that we see a glorified Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Some of you are like, so what? What's that matter? What's so special about that? Why do we typically stand for somebody? Think about a wedding. You stand for a bride. Think about it at a funeral. You stand for the grieving family. At the end of a concert, you might give a standing ovation. We stand for the national anthem or the Pledge of Allegiance. You typically stand when a guest comes into your home or when you greet someone. In the military, when an officer enters a room, the soldiers stand at attention. Why? Because you're showing honor to that person. How incredible that Jesus, the one deserving of all honor, is seen here giving honor to the very first martyr of the Christian faith. He's standing to honor Stephen. But there's even more significance to Jesus' posture, and it's this idea of Jesus being a witness. Stephen had been confessing Jesus before men, and now we see Jesus confessing his servant Stephen before God. Jesus would say in Matthew 10:32 that whoever acknowledges me before others, I will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. And this is exactly what we see happening. You see, the proper posture for a witness is the standing posture. Stephen was condemned by an earthly court. He appeals for vindication to a heavenly court. And his vindicator in that supreme court is Jesus, who stands at God's right hand as Stephen's advocate. Isn't that an incredible picture? And that's the picture. That's the promise of a picture that we're going to see one day if we're followers of Jesus. That Jesus will stand as our advocate. And though we are sinful, though we are guilty of treason against God, our very creator, though we are deserving of hell, Jesus will stand in our defense and he'll say, he's with me. She's with me. So let's stop resisting the work that he wants to do in us and through us. Let's pray. And here's what I'm going to have you do as you're seated. I want you to pray and ask God to reveal to you where you're resisting him in your life. Ask God, where am I resisting you in my life? So pray that. And then pray that the Holy Spirit would convict us, lead us, guide us, help us, and that we would be obedient. That the Holy Spirit would convict, lead, guide, help us, and that we would be obedient. Let's pray that. Heavenly Father, we are asking that you would reveal in us where we are resisting you, where you are leading us, where you're wanting us to do something, and we're pulling back. We're pushing you away. We're resisting. God, I pray that you would not only reveal that to us, but give us the courage to follow through in obedience to you. That we would see what it is we should be doing, what it is we shouldn't be doing, where we should be stepping out for you, what we should be doing, and that we would be bold enough to take that step. God, I thank you for examples throughout Scripture of people like Stephen, who was emptied of himself, full of your Spirit, and was obedient to your calling and your instructions on his life. So God, I pray that we would listen to you and we would be obedient to you, that you would lead and guide us and we would follow through. It's in Jesus' name I pray.